Good evening, Christchurch Mile End. How are you doing? As Ty said, my name is Philippa. For those of you who maybe don't know me, I have been at Christchurch now for, I think, about 9 years. I've been in London for 13. I followed the bright lights of the fashion industry. For my day job, I work as a freelance fashion designer, maker, and I also have a small hybrid fashion bridal line. And I love my job, I love what I do, I love London, and I love being part of this church. So thank you for having me. I'm just going to move this. So, joyful generosity. Over the last few weeks, we've been going through this mini sermon series on what it means to be joyful in our generosity. And so far, we have covered the God of generosity, the heart of generosity, and the gift of generosity. And to close the series this evening, I am going to be looking at what it means to be the community of generosity. We have been learning that generosity is central to who God is in the person of Jesus, and therefore should be central to who we are as his followers. We have also learned that the way of Jesus and the practice of generosity can set us free from the grip that money can have on our hearts. It can set us free from trusting in our bank accounts rather than in trusting in his provision. And it can set us free from the shame and the stigma attached to poverty and debt. Generosity in the way of Jesus liberates us to love God and love our community freely with our resources and our money, our giftings and our time. And it gives us a sense of purpose beyond ourselves. And I want to suggest this evening beyond this lifetime too. At Christchurch London, we long to be a church with a vision for living generously that will transform our lives, but also transform the lives of the wider community. Our mission is to seek the social, cultural, and spiritual renewal of the city. And we believe that through joyful, sacrificial generosity, that will be central to seeing this vision outworked. So first of all, Christchurch London Mile End, I just want to say to you that you are an extraordinary group of people. You are so good at being generous with your time and your money and your resources. And I say that because I know of some of the ways that you guys love and care for each other in community, but I also say that as a very grateful recipient of your generosity and your hospitality. And just as I've been preparing this talk, I've just felt like God has just been opening my eyes more to who you guys are. And I just want to say that it's a privilege to be part of this community. Christian community at its best can be the most powerful way that God chooses to reveal himself and bless the world through his people. But sadly, at worst, Christian community can be a really lonely place. And I've heard many examples of individuals who have been wounded by community, often by a lack of generosity, a lack of hospitality, of understanding and acceptance, and it can leave people feeling cut off and isolated and questioning the very nature of God and can leave them in a crisis of faith. And so I just want to start by saying that if what I've just said resonates a little bit with you, I am deeply sorry that that has been your experience. But my hope and my prayer for you is that you experience, first and foremost, the welcome, hospitality, and grace of Jesus. But also, during your time here at Christchurch London, I hope that you will experience healing and hope as we learn together what it means to be a community of generosity. So we've got a lot to get through this evening, and I'm just going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help. So, Heavenly Father, We thank you that you are such a good, good Father. We thank you that you have given us the most unbelievable gift in your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray, Holy Spirit, would you help us as we open your word this evening, as we look at what you want to teach us about what it means to be a generous community. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes more to all that we have in you, because there is so much more. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last summer, I went to a paint and sip workshop with a group of friends of mine. They were friends that I had met at either art college or through my kind of journey in my creative career. And we were there for my friend stag do. These paint and sip workshops are sort of a usual activity that you do on a stag do or a hen do. But the difference being in this scenario was that we were a group of individuals who either had an education or were like very prominently working in the creative industries. We had all come from a background of learning to draw with our eyes closed and drawing with paper and just breaking the boundaries of creative possibility. So you can imagine our dismay when the workshop began and the person leading the workshop was like, draw a line, draw a circle. And we were all just like, oh my goodness. And it actually didn't take long before we all just started doing what we wanted. And by the end of the workshop, I don't think any of our paintings looked like the one that we were supposed to be copying. And I don't say this to knock the person that was leading the workshop. Like, on the contrary, she was actually a very skilled painter. But I say this to illustrate the fact that it can be challenging to instruct or persuade a group of people who have experienced an alternative way of doing things, who have been trained to break the boundaries and expand their imaginations of possibility, and then to ask them to do something very prescriptive and very safe and very ordinary. And I think that there are two ways that we can consider this illustration in light of the theme of generosity. We can approach community from the prescriptive nature of the paint and sip workshop, where everybody applies just the right amount of time and energy to community within their boundaries and their preferences, where we wait and we watch to see what the market is doing before we invest or give our money. Or we can look at it through the lens of the people of God, where our knowledge of God's character, our identity in him, and our imagination in him has been so expanded that we are able to live out of a place of total freedom and delight in all of the good gifts that he has given us. So just to caveat that, boundaries are a really good thing. But in the context of this, we're like being expressive artists. So as followers of Jesus, when we truly understand who we are in him and the gift that is ours to give and receive, then we can live out of a place of similar freedom. So the first thing that I want us to consider today is that generosity is part of your identity as a follower of Jesus. Being a community of generosity is who we are. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And the verse that we can all recite in our sleep, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And we know this here, but we struggle to know it here. Through the sacrificial love of God revealed to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we gain access to an all-sufficient, unconditional, never-ending love, where our relationship with our Maker is recovered and true identity is restored. And right at the heart of that story is a generous heart that you and I can never get to the bottom of. So, without further ado, let's look at the text that we are going to be looking at today. So 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. I'm going to read it. It's a little bit long. So remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, and their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The fascinating thing about this passage that we are exploring, and you might not sort of pick it up on face value, I know that I certainly didn't, but it more or less begins with laying out a sense of identity for the people of God in the context of generosity. The theologian Tom Wright points out that when you read Paul, you understand that his vision for the people of God is like absolutely rooted in the Bible. Wright pulls to our attention that in this passage, Paul is quoting from Scripture several times. And if he's doing that, then it probably means that he wants to emphasize a bigger point. So the three passages that Paul is quoting from are from Proverbs 22, Psalm 112, and Isaiah 55. And I'm going to start with Proverbs 22. So God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I said you don't necessarily notice this at face value, but also the direct quote comes from the Greek translation of Proverbs, which is not in our NIV versions. But the translation is, "The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor." And the important thing to notice is that Paul is choosing to quote from Proverbs 22, which is basically about riches and poverty. In verse 1, a good name is more desirable than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is maker of them all. In verse 8, he who sows injustice will reap disaster, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed. A generous man will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Oppressing the poor to enrich oneself or giving gifts to the rich will surely lead to poverty. I could read the whole chapter, but we haven't got time. But there are two significant parallels to notice as Paul calls to mind this chapter. Firstly, in verse 1, a good name is more desirable than great riches. Favor is better than silver or gold. A good name is more desirable than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold. The chapter begins with identity. It's about getting your priorities right. Things that have eternal value are worth so much more than riches. Your name and your new identity in Jesus, and the favor and the grace that you have received in him, is so much more important than any high-flying job or dream home, and it totally reorients your heart and their significance in the purpose of our lives. Through our identity in Jesus, we are awakened to the riches of his grace, and we are born into a new portrait of what it means to receive the generosity of God. In our rebirth in Jesus, our concerns become his concerns, and our understanding of the distribution of wealth and riches is totally turned on its head. Rebirth and redistribution of wealth are inextricably bound up in one another. The second passage, as I said, is Psalm 112. I'm going to read the whole of this one. So blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns on the darkness of the upright, for the gracious, compassionate, and righteous. And it is well with the man who is generous and lends freely, whose affairs are guided by justice. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous man will be remembered forever. He does not fear bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is assured. He does not fear until he looks in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and waste away, and the desires of the wicked will perish. So this psalm is highlighting someone who blesses the poor with their wealth and cares about justice. And they trust God, and their righteousness endures forever. So for those of us who are followers of Jesus and we're trusting in him, we freely receive his righteousness, and our hearts and our lives are transformed, and it is clearly demonstrated in how we choose to manage and distribute and invest our wealth. By calling to mind these passages, Paul is inviting the Corinthian church to step into a biblical narrative and discover a new identity and a new way of doing things. And the last passage that Paul quotes from is Isaiah 55. Calling to mind this ancient prophetic text, Paul is kind of basically about to give his like ultimate investor pitch. Like, as many of you know, when you're like pitching to investors, you need to give like the most compelling story so that they will be willing to part with their money. And to set the scene, Paul begins with this promise in verse 8. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. And in verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. This is mirroring Isaiah 55, verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. And it goes on to say, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And if we jump into the whole of chapter 55 of Isaiah, what we learn is that we're reading about an invitation to freely feast and enjoy all the goodness and blessings of God. At the beginning of the chapter, I'm going to read from the Message version. It says, hey there, all who are thirsty, come to the water. Are you penniless? Come anyway, buy and eat. Come, buy your drinks, buy wine and milk. Buy without money, everything is free. And the passage goes on to say that by delighting in the blessings of God, we will receive abundant life and nourishment for our souls, and that through his faithfulness, God will fulfill his promises to his people. Verses 10 and 11 in the Isaiah passage, God assures his people that his word will accomplish all that he purposes and it will not return to him void. And in the kind of climax of the chapter, right at the end, it finishes with this amazing promise of peace and of joy and of wholeness, where everything ultimately will be made new. And I don't know about you, but if I was an investor, and I very definitely am not, maybe one day, I can't think of a more compelling story. And this is like the heart of what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to paint a picture to the Corinthian church, and in turn he's painting that picture to us here in Mileend, that there's a much bigger picture that we are investing in and contributing as the people of God in this city. Tom Wright says this: what Paul is urging them to do is to think of themselves, as it were, this way round, and to discover that if they realize that they are characters in the great drama which is going forwards, then the generosity he is urging will come naturally. In normal and healthy Christian life, everything proceeds from God's generosity and everything returns to God in thanksgiving. Grace, generosity, and gratitude, these are not optional extras in Christian living, but they are at the very heart of it all. So Paul has been painting a picture of Christian life where our true identity is restored and we are reminded of our inheritance in God and that he is a God who keeps his promise. His word will not return to him void. And through his abundant blessing and his sufficient provision, he uses his people to point the way to his redemptive purposes for all of creation. So with this picture in mind, we have a foretaste of the possibilities in God, and our perspective shifts, our hearts are changed, and we can live out of a firm theology of abundance. Not in the prosperity sense, but in the enough sense. God is able. It's in the Bible, like it's in the Word. And we trust him for his care for us, and in turn, we can then care for the needs of others. Walter Brueggemann says, what we know about our beginnings and our endings create a different kind of present tense for us. We can live according to the ethic whereby we are not driven, controlled, anxious, frantic, or greedy, precisely because we are sufficiently at home and at peace to care about others as we have been cared for. And this is a stark contrast to the narrative that the world paints about money and possessions. The world generally lives under the myth of scarcity, a myth planted by the enemy way back at the beginning of the story to cause us to question the character of God and to be fearful for the future. And right now, in this present cultural moment, we are living through a time of scarcity crisis after scarcity crisis. Food scarcity, energy scarcity, housing scarcity, political uncertainty. And that's not to mention some of the more nuanced and subtle ways that we maybe experience a scarcity mindset on our day-to-day about our career opportunities, or maybe our health or relationships. But our mindset as the people of God is shaped by the immeasurable possibilities of God's generous heart towards us. And through this more expansive view, we see money and possessions no longer as something that we need to cling to and hoard, but rather a generous gift given to steward and to bless others with. And we begin to have a much richer and more diverse picture of who sits around our dinner table, where we share our lives in radical interdependence. As the righteousness of Jesus is formed in us, his heart and his truth and his justice shape our contribution to the social, cultural, and spiritual renewal of the places where we live. Our giving should be extravagant. Our hospitality should be boundless. And our vision for the kingdom and our imagination in God should be limitless. God is able. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So how do we practically apply this? Well, I think there are three main ways that we can practice generosity in community. Firstly, give your money generously. I know that we have covered money extensively over the last 3 weeks. But I think there are a couple of ways that we can practically consider how we give our money. And first of all, just very simply, tithing. Tithing is how we give financially back to God and is an expression of our worship and our service to him. And Joel covered this in more detail in his talk a few weeks ago. But I think one helpful way of looking at the importance of tithing is that it is that our financial giving contributes mainly to the work of the church. And I think most of us in this room would agree that we are really blessed by the work of the church. But we don't just want to be consumers of the work of the church. We want to be able to contribute as well. And so giving financially is just a really simple and practical way that we can do that. And secondly, share your money with your neighbor. The Bible tells us in Acts 20, verse 35, that it is more blessed to give than receive. And something that I have been learning through this series on generosity is that not every expression of generosity is a response to a need. Sometimes it's just because. Sometimes it's just because God is love and he's good and he's able to supply all our need so that we abound in every good work. Sometimes every good work looks like buying your friend a new book or taking them out for dinner or anonymously giving someone some money or openly giving them some money. Secondly, give your time generously. They say that time is money. And in London, I think that's very true. In our busy lives, time is a very valuable, limited commodity. But Jesus says in Luke 12, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if your time is your treasure, then how you choose to spend your time will ultimately reveal what's important to you. And I've already said that our financial giving is contributing to the work of the church. But this church is really dependent on you guys sacrificially giving up your time to make Sundays happen, to make things like Alpha happen and the Last Supper Club. But all our serving at some point will require us sacrificing our comfort and our preferences. But in response to the grace of God and a renewed vision for our future, then sacrificing our time just becomes an investment worth making. Invest your time in Christian community and relationships. In light of the vision that Paul has been laying out for us in this passage, my question is, what do you guys hope for Christian community? Is your vision like that of the picture of community depicted in Acts 2? Where the disciples were of one accord, devoted to the apostles' teaching and prayer, sharing their possessions, meals, making sure that there was no needy among them, where everyone is welcome and included. And I have to be honest and say that this is a genuine challenge for me. I am guilty of idolizing Christian relationships over the years, and I feel good when I have a sense of affinity and connection with the people that I surround myself with. But I've had to repent and let go of that picture where everyone sitting around my table meets my needs and my preferences. Because if I'm honest, the awkward, needy outsider isn't sitting at the table in my head. And my heart's had to really change from seeking my picture to a sense of God's picture of community, and ultimately of the picture of the renewal of all things, which really overturns my pride and my prejudice and my preferences. And just as an aside, there's nothing wrong with hoping for deep Christian fellowship where the affinity and the vibes are flowing. But ultimately, our aspirations and our sort of desire for that shouldn't be to the detriment of the picture of God's idea of community. And lastly, practice hospitality generously. Hospitality is an ancient practice where we honour the stranger and the foreigner among us. And as followers of Jesus, we welcome the stranger in from the hostility of the world, from the hostility that a sense of scarcity can incite. And we create spaces of warmth and welcome, and we remember that we too were once strangers and foreigners. And more importantly than that, hospitality reminds us of the mercy and the generous hospitality that God showed us in the person of Jesus, that while we were still sinners and his enemies, living as his enemies, he gave us Jesus to give himself as a doorway for us to have everlasting life and a relationship with God. Practicing hospitality from a place of worship and not just our preferences can be inconvenient and it can be costly. But as followers of Jesus, we live out of a different canvas where the abundance flows and we open our homes freely. We share our meals, we share our possessions, and we share our money because God is able. And I am inspired and challenged in equal measure by this quote from Rosaria Butterfield in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And yes, daily hospitality can be expensive and even inconvenient. It compels us to care more for our church family and neighbours than our personal status in the world. Our monthly grocery bill alone reminds us that what humbles us cannot hurt us, but what puffs up our pride unwaveringly will. So we see that the picture of a community of generosity is expansive and abundant, and our cheerful giving will be blessed by our all-sufficient and loving God. And our investment in community, whether it is financial or our time or with hospitality, it will be fruitful as we trust God, who is able and whose word does not come back to him void. Walter Brueggemann says this: "The gospel story of abundance asserts that we originated in the magnificent, inexplicable love of a God who loved the world into generous being. And the baptismal service declares that each of us has been miraculously loved into existence by God. And the story of abundance says that our lives will end in God and that this well-being cannot be taken from us. In the words of St. Paul, neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, not things, nothing can separate us from God." But the thing is this: I have been feeling slightly like a fraud as I have been preparing this talk, because somewhere deep inside me is a misdirected sense that somehow puts conditions on how God would be generous towards me. I can believe with all my heart for the miraculous for other people, but I really struggle when it's about myself. I personally really need to hear this message today. I need to have my understanding and my imagination of the possibility of God renewed. I need to be reminded of my identity in God, where I am confident that nothing can separate me from his love. Now, I work quite often around the corner from the Tate Britain, and I like to go there on my lunch break sometimes. And this Friday I decided to go, and I was sitting looking at some pre-Raphaelite paintings. And obviously I had this talk in the back of my mind while I was there. And I noticed this painting, and it's one that I haven't noticed before. And it is a depiction of Jesus washing the disciple Peter's feet. And I was immediately reminded of Peter's reaction to this incredible act of love displayed by Jesus. Out of his shame, Peter would not allow Jesus to wash his feet at first. He struggled to understand the generous act of service displayed by Jesus. He hadn't quite grasped what Jesus was demonstrating in this moment. And interestingly, the figure of Jesus was originally painted naked, but the artist was unable to sell the painting until he put some clothes on Jesus. But I find it remarkable that even in our artist's impressions of the person of Jesus, we still find it hard to accept that he really did give us his all when he poured out his life for us. And in John 15, Jesus says, "We are already clean because of the word that he has spoken to us." And this is a very well-known passage where Jesus calls himself the vine and he calls us, his followers, the branches. And as branches connected to the vine, we are connected to the source of all life and truth and joy and abundant provision, and his promises to us as we abide in him is fruitfulness. Perhaps the band would like to come back up. But we all, in some way or another, carry a sense of scarcity in our hearts, whether it's financial, maybe it's about our health or our relationships. And under the cloud of scarcity, we partner with despair and doubt and disappointment. But in this passage, which I'm going to read out over us in a moment, Jesus invites us to partner in his abundant life and love, where there is freedom and hope and possibility, and it is so much more than we could ever ask or imagine. So I wonder maybe if you would all like to stand. I'm going to read this passage from John over us. And I just encourage you to just receive the promise of abundant life in Jesus as we are connected to him as the true vine. And I just encourage you that where maybe there is a sense of scarcity in your heart, to just bring it before Jesus now and allow him to replace it with his abundant life. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Amen.